You know, the title of this morning is Brackish Bitterness or Thankful Healing. We'll cover those five verses. And when I was reading through this, it just caused this scarred memory to rise to the surface. And those of you that have been in the military will know if you've ever had to use iodine tablets, right? And so in 1990, as a young private that weighed 145 pounds, is that my unit decided to have an excursion, right? Non-voluntary forced, right? That went over the Continental Divide. We got dropped off at Turquoise Lake at this end of it here. And then it was about 2.5 days over 20 miles and a various 9,000 feet in elevation difference that we went from there across along the Continental Divide and dropped down into what used to be Camp Hale in the 40s, okay? And I don't know if anybody was here in Colorado in the 40s, 1940s, not 1840s. So when walking, is like you had 6 quarts of water with you, but that wasn't enough to last 2.5 days when you're walking 8 hours a day, right? And so just to Galena Mountain here is a 9,000-foot elevation difference. And that is a glacier area that stays all year. And so we had to get water from the snow melt, all right, or from other sources that were there. But because there's still wildlife there, is that we wanted to make sure that it was safe to drink. And so you put these nice little, they even look like rust, don't they? You put these nice little iodine tabs, and it would tell you how many to use per quart of water, right? And if you wanted to be safe, then you put 2 in each quart and waited till they dissolved. And it did not taste great, but it was safe to drink, you know, because if you didn't, you had a chance to get Giardia. And you do not want that, because you would not dehydrate from drinking water. You would dehydrate from other means. And some of you that are adults, you can explain to the elementary kids later what that means when you drink brackish, bad water. So do not drink water out of the horse tanks, kids. You can swim all day. Just don't drink the water out of there. And, you know, in our story today is something similar, is they come upon some water that they're unable to drink. Now, I want you to recall what we've been through. So the children of Israel were in slavery, right? They witnessed signs and wonders. Then they had salvation that they were delivered. And like we read from 1 Corinthians, they're baptized through the sea. In other words, walking by faith and provision. And now they've begun their journey in the wilderness or the desert that is there. And so the sea and the wilderness aren't about salvation, but about sanctification and faith. Their deliverance from Egypt is about salvation. So Israel has been saved, delivered, redeemed, right? But now the journey starts, right? So with that, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as we go through these few verses, may the depths of them just enrich our souls in understanding about you and your love for us and how you look at those that are yours. And if there's anything that's hindering us, may we just set that aside to listen from your Holy Spirit, the word that you've provided for us. So we just ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, I have to cover a rabbit trail that I forgot to cover at the beginning. So you will notice the elementary kids that are here, right? So this is the call out to serve, okay? Because there was not enough to serve this morning, so elementary got closed down. And so please consider serving. If you've been here for over 3 months, you can drop an application online, right? And then we'll get that started, and Miss Nyla will talk with you. And so I am not called to children's ministry, but some of you are. So look at verse 22, from the Red Sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, you remember we had Don read verses 1 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. And the verses will be up here on the screen, I believe. I'm not sure if those are up there. But verses 1 and 2 expresses to us that Paul says, hey, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But at the end, towards verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or our building up, upon whom the ends of the age have come. You know, so there's a purpose in this story that's applicable to you. It's just not a story about the children of Israel, but the life they lived in relationship with God and the decisions that they made are for an example. Now, the first thing that it talks about is like baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. What are we talking about? Well, it is this plan of redemption that we see is that people are enslaved and then they're delivered by the power of God from that slavery, right? And they go through the Red Sea. And so they obeyed in faith and were baptized by going through the sea, not literally, okay? But figuratively is what it's talking about. And just to recall, like let's clarify another rabbit trail. So ladies tease the 20th. But you need to register by the 13th, okay? And then the 14th is baptisms, right? So ladies, if you haven't been baptized, you can sign up for two things that weekend. For us to recall it with baptism, baptism doesn't save, but is an act of obedience and faith, declaring loyalty to the Lord. It's like they, no longer were they under Egypt following them, but now they're following Yahweh out into the wilderness, but they're following in faith. But for us, what baptism expresses is you're just not getting wet. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when you look at what Paul is writing about baptism, there's some things expressed there. It's symbolically death to the slavery of sin, of dying to sin, identifying with Jesus who died for our sin. We're buried with him through baptism to the second death, which we will not suffer because our faith is in Jesus Christ. And then last is that we are lifted, we're raised in newness of life, which is a picture of the resurrection in our expectation of eternity tomorrow. So it's just not this simple act, okay, I believe now I just need to get dunked, right? It's you're telling everybody, this is who I follow. This is who I am loyal to. This is whose my faith is placed in. And then there's a physical act that shows that identification of death, burial, and resurrection, which is what Christ went through, and we identify with him. So may I encourage you all who have not been baptized that you proclaim your love for the Lord our Savior in being baptized on the 14th. We see that they went through the sea, but they're also into the wilderness in that verse. You've just went through this great event, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And you're going to notice these next 3 weeks that there are three consecutive tests of faith, and this is the first one that we're covering. It talks about going out to the wilderness, and this should cause you to recall someone else going out into the wilderness. And it's Christ. And when you look at his life, and I'm going to read Matthew 3:13 through verse 2, is that you'll notice a similarity between what the children of Israel have just been through to what's happened right now. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So we even have the example of Jesus being baptized and tested before his ministry began when he was journeying through the land of Israel. But he too went out into the wilderness. So we have two historical examples of the children of Israel being saved, baptized through the sea, and then into the wilderness. And we have Jesus with the same of being baptized to start his ministry, of being tested in the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So we should not be surprised that we are living in the wilderness of this world today. And so of listening to these stories that we'll cover over the next few weeks with the children of Israel is that you can, like I said, you can put their sandals on. It's not a one-for-one exchange, but we're supposed to learn lessons from their journey in the wilderness that impacts us today, okay? Because in case you ain't figured it out, this is not heaven. For those of you that have had two-year-olds, you know that, right? So this is not heaven. And so we need to listen to these Old Testament words about what this is. So the children of Israel, they've went through the sea, they're into the wilderness, and we see what? 3 days later. Okay, that there's no water supply. Now you recall, they left with a bunch of livestock with them as well. So it is totally depleted. And this wilderness of Shur is a desert to say the least. And Moses had been there, what, 40 years? He was a shepherd out in that area. So he knew that the area, he knew what things were like, but the people didn't. So they're still following the cloud. At the end of day three or the morning, whatever it might have been, is that you can imagine they're walking, they're tired, right? And all of a sudden, you see that mirage. Is that water? What? Is that water? And so they go and they're beginning to get excited, you could say, because they think that there's water up ahead. The cloud is leading them that direction. The same cloud that protected them, you remember? The cloud of darkness against the Egyptians, the light that was shining behind them as they crossed the Red Sea. So God's presence is still with them leading. But when they arrive, what happens? It's like those old spaghetti westerns. Do you remember those? If you remember those, raise your hands just so I feel younger. All right. So you'll recall they what, right? Terrence Jones, I think, is one actor. Sorry. But so is that they're dying of thirst, right? For some reason, cowboys go across the desert with not enough water. But they're dying of thirst in what? There's typically a horse carcass that's right there, right? And they've sort of figured it out. Oh, no, there's no water. And it's similar. They get there, and whatever it is, if somebody does the first taste test or whatever, hey, this water is no good. They're at the end of themselves. And what? This is a super holy people. Right? No, what happens next in verse 23? Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So these are two titles, whichever one you want to pick, coming to Marah or complaining against Moses, because that's what happens, isn't it? Is that their disappointment, their discouragement turns into bitterness, and that's what Marah means, is bitter. And you'll remember from the book of Ruth, right? Naomi comes back from a time of famine, and her husband dies, her two sons die, right? She has one daughter-in-law that decides to go with her back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And she gets there, and they're excited to see her. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Marah. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." You can read the whole book is only four chapters. So you can read the whole thing to find out the end of it, because that bitterness was turned, wasn't it? But the children of Israel come up upon these brackish waters that invite death. It's not fit for human consumption. It's not fit for animal consumption, right? And they don't turn to Yahweh first. They don't turn to God first and foremost. Now, I want you to recall, if we really backtrack, okay, when Moses comes the second time to help deliver, and Aaron's with them. So the elders see what? They see the signs and wonders of the rod turned into a snake and turned back into a rod. They see Moses' hand become leprous and then become clean again, right? And then they say they fall down and worship, and then they start to follow, right? But then we have what? The plagues that begin to happen, right? And the plagues don't affect the children of Israel to show that there's a difference. They've seen this, right? And then they say, hey, the Passover lamb, oh, and go to your neighbors and say, give me all your cash, buddy, right? And they give them. They're like, here, take everything, just leave. And they have all this livestock, they have riches, they have garments that they take and they leave and they go out to the desert. And then they're headed towards the Red Sea. They see that deliverance, right? Are you guys seeing how much of the activity of God that they've experienced in their life? But yet they do what? They complain against Moses. They blame him for their thirst. It was an opportunity to ask God for help, but yet, what do? They fail this test of faith, don't they? Because the only thing they do is look at their physical circumstances around them. If the only solutions that we have are from ourselves or what's present, why would we need God? Think of that for a second. If you had everything to solve all the problems at hand, right? Why do you wouldn't pray, would you? Oh, I'm just going to do this. Oh, I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, right? Or you have the tagline, suck it up, buttercup, right? And both of these things are, there's nothing wrong with being diligent and hardworking, but there's a time that you come to the end of yourself where the Lord is the only one that can help. You cannot fix it, right? And God is the only one. But the other thing is we can have the wrong attitude, is that we can become bitter because the physical conditions at this present time are what? They're undrinkable. They're discouraging. They're disappointing. What am I going to do? I'm at the end of myself. And instead of turning to prayer right away, is that we let bitterness creep into our heart. Without even drinking the bitter waters, it infects the person that's experiencing them. So what is bitterness? Some of you that have no clue think that black coffee is bitter, and I will pray for you. But it's a lot different than that, right? Bitterness is hardened anger and resentment stemming from unresolved issues. It makes individuals miserable and difficult to be around. The people express their hardened heart and resentment by what? Moses, this is your fault. The true unresolved issue that was at hand is, despite the things that they have been experiencing in this deliverance, right, is that they still weren't trusting God to provide. Their discontentment gave way to anger expressed in this grumbling or this complaining against God's leader about the condition that they were in. Now, before we go on, just a few questions, and these are puns which are intended. How do you react to brackish water? How do you react to the bitter water that happens in life? Is the first thing you do is start to blame shift and accuse everybody else? Or is it to pursue the Lord? But to make it more personal, how is your heart with unresolved issues? And it could be familial, other relationships, work relationships, whatever it might be. How is it? In case you didn't know, I'm going like this and I'm pushing a button, right? Because it's easy for us to compartmentalize things. And we think that it's not infecting the rest of us. But there's a part of bitterness that is still there because it's an unresolved issue in our lives. How do you react in disappointing circumstances? Is it to blame? Is it to become hardened? Is it to become calloused? You're like, I'll let you know after the preaching, right? But all of these things is that if we really look at what has just happened, the excitement to finally get water only to find out that it's undrinkable, is that they don't fall down and cry out to God to help deliver them. They blame God's leader. They start to complain. And you're going to see this pattern So just because God works in your life, don't you think that you're going to take for granted, I would always pray. I would always pray. When somebody hits that certain button in your life, you don't pray. Because, you know, unfortunately, you pull that tablet back out, you open to page 3, and like, okay, punch in the throat club right at the bottom. Right? Is that we react in bitterness when we have this expectation of blessing instead of being dependent upon the Lord, we become disappointed and grumble. So what does Moses do? He like beats him, doesn't he? No. Oh, verse 25. He cries to the Lord. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So Moses' response to this disgruntled group of followers is prayer. He can't fix it, can he? This isn't a miracle that he has done. He just prays. And there's times that we're not called to be fixers, as you're called to be faithful. Is that we can't fix everything. But we are called to be faithful despite the grumblers and complainers that are around us. And for those of you that know, is that the first thing to do is to pray. Right? And you know what? Prayer also protects you from becoming bitter. Okay? Because you become reliant upon him. So, you know, even though Moses is a leader here, is that some of you are leaders in different sorts of capacities, whether it's leaders at home, at work, in the community, or even if you're a ministry leader here at the church. And when grumbling and discontentment happen, just pray. Just start praying. Right? Is that we need to realize what is going on, and we cannot fix it. If it's something easy, okay, yes, we fix it. But if you recognize, you know, this is something else, Lord, I need your help. And when you begin to think about what Christ did when the grumbling of the Jewish leaders came at the end, right? The only reason they didn't take him sooner is because they were afraid of the crowd. What does he do after Passover? You didn't know it was going to be Bible quiz time, did you? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples, and what does he do? He prays. So is our first response to uncertainty prayer? Is that the first thing that we do? Is that when we have no clue which way is up or what is going on in our life, like, Lord, you have this pool of undrinkable water before me, what am I supposed to do? Is to pray. Is our first response to grumbling and complaining prayer? Ouch. Is that our first response? Or even to ask ourselves, in this story, are we discontent followers or are we faithful followers? Because they're still following the cloud. Does the irony not hit you? They're still following God. And even though God is testing them in their faith and taking them this direction, they're complaining about it. On the leadership side, as are we manipulated leaders or are we godly leaders? Because Moses, in his own frailty of being a human, he could have crumbled right there, couldn't he? He could have just crumbled before the crowd that was coming against him. And you're going to see how imperfect Moses is later, okay, when we get through Exodus. But here, he's at this point of humility, like has no clue what to do except to depend upon the Lord. And what happens, if you notice the second phrase of verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree, it's going to be cast into the waters. And I want you to not miss the significance here of the providence of God, right? This isn't something that he has rehearsed before with the Lord. It's not something the Lord has shown him. He's went to prayer, and it says the Lord shows him a tree. And providence describes God's interaction with and supervision over world events, guiding every step according to his purposes. And this is important for the people of God to understand this. So God knew they would come to this pool of brackish waters of Marah, and they would be at the end of themselves with thirst. He knew all of this. He knew they would complain to Moses. He knew Moses would cry out to him. And don't miss this. God put the tree there to use in this miracle. What before the Exodus from Egypt, before, you know, however long it was, is God planted that tree there, and it's growing because it's going to be his provision for this people. And this has to do with the sovereignty of God, and trusting God's providence can liberate us from doubt and anxiety, enabling us to face trials with certainty. When we realize it's all upon him and his provision, we need to realize that God's provision is good, is even though we don't understand it. So there's this old dead guy named Thomas Watson. You have a picture up here. Okay. And I bring this up is because he wrote about the providence of God in his book, All Things for Good. And in it, he assures God's people that because of God's providence is that we can be sure that all things work together for good. And his book is to help increase our confidence in the Lord's good purposes. Now, this is what I want you to understand about him. He was born in 1620. He was a Puritan preacher and author, and he lived during the time of Oliver Cromwell in the English Civil War. And what C.H. Spurgeon says about him, he says, he executed for nearly 16 years the office of a faithful pastor with great diligence and assiduity. Boy, I'm glad I don't use that word. Happy were the citizens who regularly attended so instructive and spiritual a ministry. The church was constantly filled, for the fame and popularity of the preacher were deservedly great. Going in and out among his flock, fired with holy zeal for their eternal welfare, his years rolled on pleasantly enough amid the growing respect of all knew of him. Great words from C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. But I want you to understand what Watson went through. Is that he was banned from preaching because of the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which required clergy to use the Book of Common Prayer in service. The government was telling him, you have to use this book in your church. So he, along with 2,000 other clergy, no longer had churches, just like that. He continued to preach privately in his own home for 10 years. And with the Declaration of Indulgence in 1672, which extended religious liberty to nonconformist Protestants, is that he again accepted the call to church pastor. So 10 years of having a private church in his own house because of what the government was doing. That's the trial that he went through, and he wrote about this in All Things for Good. His response was faith in God, and he wrote to encourage a grumbling, complaining church to trust God in the midst of uncertainty and adversity. Can you imagine? 10 years, no church here because of what the government has said. Where would your heart be? So how can we trust in the sovereignty and providence of God when adversity comes against us is an important question, isn't it? Okay, the story is great. I understand the story, but what do I do? There are four key things I want you to understand, and you'll see this on this next slide. Is that we need to understand that God never does things to harm us. As the sovereign God, nothing can happen that he does not intend or control for his good purpose. And, you know, it's to glorify himself, but it's also to make us more like Jesus. For us to understand that afflictions play a constructive role in the Christian life. Cutting off the old self while building the new, serving and not just personal growth, but also our growth with others, right? I haven't heard people say, boy, I sure enjoy when the Lord does some pruning on me, right? Most of the time it's ouch, ouch, ouch. But it's for our good, and it's for the good of others in the church. And as Paul suggests, Christians can ultimately boast in avoiding affliction. Not in avoiding affliction, but in finding deliverance and triumphing through it. Christians have been granted faith to trust God's loving purposes, recognizing that while they may not understand what the suffering is about now, is we will eventually see God's goodness in it because God is good. So those 4 points up there, nothing happens beyond his control for his good purposes and our good. When you hit the water of Marah, to have that in your mind, okay, Lord, I do not know why we're here, but I know you are good, and I know your purposes are good, and somehow it's for my good. Afflictions play a constructive role in a Christian life. And for us to sit on that just for a second, if I had not gone through this affliction or if I'm not going through this affliction, would I actually be as close to the Lord as I need to be right now? Do you understand? Afflictions keep you close. And we can boast in our weakness because it's about his deliverance, isn't it? You'll remember Paul. The reason why he had the thorn in his side is to keep him close to the Lord and God's grace. We don't understand today, but one day we will. And not that it's going to answer questions for us, but it's going to be a great day when we're with him and we see this is how he worked in our life over and over and over. Mine will be like, boy, you were stupid there. Boy, you were stupid there. But he does everything for our good. You'll notice that when he cast it into the waters, the tree, the waters were made sweet. So Moses prays in faith, right? God points out the provision of the tree. What? Moses believes and acts. He goes and gets it. He throws it in there, but God is the one that does the miracle. And I've read quite a bit, and for people that don't like supernatural miracles, they'll try to figure out every tree or every bush under the sun that could have purified this much water for 2 million people, right? This makes no sense. It was strictly supernatural. It was strictly something that God was doing, and Moses acted in faith, because that's when faith becomes a reality, is when you step out in that. And we still have to learn it, but you'll remember this familiar passage. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 28. Very familiar passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of that whole passage together, of believing that, we believe the truth of what God has said, and God works all things together for good. He works it together. And because of that, because we believe in what he has said and what he is doing, that is why we are conquerors through him. Not because we fight, not because we take up arms, not because of what we do, but because we believe in what he has done and is doing. And it's in times of trial that this becomes a reality or an illusion. When your belief is put to the test of whether or not you believe it, is you act in that belief. Right? Or you're immobilized because you don't believe it. And complaining and grumbling starts. Now, often there are many that have doubt. But it's believing despite the doubt that's trying to creep in. No, Lord, you said this. No, Lord, you said this. No, Lord, you said this. And it's even as that nobleman came to Christ and pleaded for his sick child, and the Lord asked him whether or not he believes. He says, I believe. But then he says what? Lord, help my unbelief. So the presence of doubt was there, but yet he still went to Jesus as the source to heal his child. So am I trusting God working in my life? With what we read in Romans 8, okay? With Moses believing God and acting on the behalf of the people. But am I believing, trusting God, working in my life? All things work together for good, right? Lord, I just got cussed out. I don't know how this is working for good. Right? Am I obeying him in adversity? Which means that despite the adversity being there, I'm still following in faith based on what he has said. And with that is, does God's providence give you peace? I can just ask, does Romans 8, 28 through 39 give you peace? Despite the situation that you're in, despite where you are at, despite what's happening in the home, at work, at school, whatever it might be, do you believe in the sovereignty of God and his provision of good? So the simple thing is that when we get through this and you look at what's happening in verse 25 and 26, and we read part of 25, but I'm going to pick up after this. It says, so there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So we see what has happened is that they're dying of thirst. They come to a bad body of water. They cannot drink. They complain against God's leader. God's leader prays, intercedes for them. The Lord shows them what the solution is. Moses acts in faith and throws the tree in the waters, and the waters are made sweet. And the people are able to sustain their thirst for that day at least. But the lesson that he is showing them is picked up in the end of 25 through 26. And it's this law of faith. And I want you to notice this is because verse 26, which talks about this, precedes the Mosaic law. Precedes it. They have not went to Mount Sinai yet to get the Ten Commandments. It precedes that. So what does it say here? Heed the voice of the Lord. Do what is right in his sight. Give ear to his commands. Keep all his statutes. Now, I've put it up there. If you've noticed, there's a parallelism emphasizing the importance of the simplicity of what is here. Okay? Heed, do. Give ear, keep. To listen to God and to live it out. That is what he is saying, to listen and live, to hear what the Lord has said and to do it. And this is what faith is. It's acting based upon the word of God, believing God for who he is, what he has said, and living it out, living it that way. Despite coming to the bitter waters at Marah, is that you still live it out. The premier part of this law of faith for us is the gospel, isn't it? And this will be familiar for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And when you read this, the simplicity of the good news of the gospel is it's to believe. To believe that God loves you. And you know what? There's a lot of hang-ups from our past that prevents us from holding on to that anchor, isn't there? Because we can say, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that. But to believe that God loves us, to believe that he provided the way through Jesus' life and death, because none of us are perfect. Amen. So none of us are perfect. You cannot reach a level of perfection that God says, oh, you are so awesome. Why don't you come be with me forever? No. Is that we know our heart, don't we? And too often when we get to the waters of Marah, we're going to be complaining. But he still loves you. How awesome is that? And he loves you so much not to leave you that way. Believe you are not condemned but delivered. And I wrote it this way because there are, for some reason we'll believe in God's love for us through Jesus Christ and we believe it. But then legalism creeps right back in. And we have to earn our way. And we can condemn ourselves so quickly. Moses had to listen to the Lord. And the people received the blessing of that and lived. So we must listen and live with what he has said. If you notice that last sentence, I will not put on the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord who heals you. And they saw some of those things. But they also saw what was happening. So if you don't know the history of the pharaohs and how Egypt was, well, it was all kept in the family. So there was a lot of physical problems because brothers married sisters because they thought they were divine. Those types of things. So they saw quite a few things. And this may sound confusing, but realizing what is going on, it's not a perceived punishment. It's a promise to discipline. That if this happens, it's the whole point is to get them to return to him if they end up disobeying. So this discipline is for their good, to remind them that he is, and what is it? I am the Lord who heals, Yahweh Rapha. The Lord who heals, which points to Christ, the one who heals and heals. He heals the disobedient, broken, rebellious relationship through a tree, piece of wood, the tree of Calvary. The God who heals is still the God who heals, and it's through Jesus Christ, his Son. Heals that relationship that's been broken because of sin. And so we see the blessing of listening and living, of walking by faith despite the failure at this point. As they continue to follow the cloud. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. They got their thirst satisfied enough to keep following. And they move on to Elim. They followed the cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, had their tents set up. So they continued to listen and live, to follow, to believe. And despite their initial failure and witnessing the healing of the bitter waters, as God continues to act in their good, because how good is the water where they're camping at? And this illustration of 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees is to show a completeness to the provision of God, because there's how many tribes in Israel? 12. And when you look at the lists that we won't look at, okay, within the 12, there's a total of 70 tribes. and looking at this passage of camping by the waters and the waters that are so good and sufficient, and they're camping there, it reminded me of Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman, which happened at a well. And in this dialogue, Jesus is speaking about a source of complete pure water. And in John 4, verse 13 and 14, he had asked, "Give me a drink." And she's like, "Well, you don't have anything to drink with, right?" Jesus answered, said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's what Jesus said. Later in John 7, he speaks about this again at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, "On that day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So in looking at the children of Israel camping by the waters of Elim, and who knows how long they stayed there necessarily, but there was a sufficiency of water for all the livestock, all the people. No longer was there this dire thirst of them dying in the desert. This is like serious oasis that is going on. But when we look to the New Testament, it's camping by Jesus where the water is at. It's not once and done, but a daily refreshment through word, worship, and fellowship. The Holy Spirit resides in us, sanctifying us, transforming us into the image of Christ today and tomorrow, and in permanency when we're with God. That is the living water that we need when we come to the waters of Marah, to recall God loves us. The Spirit resides within us. God works all things together for good according to his purposes. I do not know which way is up, what is happening right now, but God, you do. Lord, just help me be faithful through what's happening right now. So this was titled, "The Brackish Bitterness or Healing Waters," as we went through this passage. And many of us believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved. We've been baptized. It's just that sanctification part in the wilderness, isn't it? But may I encourage you to be refreshed in the washing of the word, of recalling the passages that we've read through. So some closing questions. Are you drinking bitterness? And I write it that way because some people will still try to drink the bitter water and won't wait for the Lord to heal them. But are you believing God's goodness? However bad the trial is, the adversity is, the conflict is, whatever it might be, are you still leaning on the goodness of God, of what he has said? Are you refreshed in the healing waters of Jesus? Such a great thing. Isn't it great that you don't have to fix everything in the world? And at times, even within our own life, we just have to be faithful to what the Lord has said and to take the next step forward, because he's the one that can fix all of it. Will you stand with me, please? Worship team will come up, and we've went through some scriptures here, and the Lord knows your heart, the Lord knows where you're at. We'll have people up front for prayer, and I'll be in the back. You know, first of all, is if you ain't been delivered from Egypt yet, get saved. Okay, God is the one that saves, and it's through Jesus Christ that we've read. The gospel has been very clear. God gave because he loved. Christ paid because he loved. And it's believing that you're accepted by God because the sacrifice of his son covers it all so that we can exist with him forever, believing in what Jesus Christ has done. But believer, for us to not be so haughty to think that we do not fall into the gaggling group of grumblers at time when there's conflict or adversity in our life. And I want you to envision right now how sweet are the waters if you get rid of bitterness. Whatever degree it might be there. Think about how freeing that is in Jesus Christ. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be arrogant. I don't have to be prideful. I don't have to be combative. Lord, I just have to believe your word. Help my unbelief and help me be faithful. Father, we give this closing time to you as we respond in worship, but may your Holy Spirit continue to work the word within our minds and hearts. These things were examples for us that should change our lives today. Lord, if there's any that are struggling with bitterness, may you point it out to them and through the power of your Spirit, in confession and repentance, may they get rid of it. May you increase all of our faith as a community of believers, but also of as individuals. Lord, forgive me for not remembering that all things work together for good for those that you love. Forgive me for complaining and grumbling when I don't understand what's right before me, but may I turn in prayer and in dependency upon you through the situations that are to come. Lord, may our words of worship just be pleasing to you, but may our hearts be holy and transparent. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.